Hosea, you'll remember there's a situation between Hosea and Gomer that's rather unusual. And after dealing in chapter 2 with the relationship between God and the nation of Israel, we read in verses 1 through 5, "So the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is beloved," I think one translation says, "of a paramour and is an adulteress." Rather strange statement. "Even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Those cakes of raisins representing really the love of the false doctrine involved in spiritual or religious harlotry. And so we have, though, Hosea saying, though, this statement, if you ever really thought about this in relationship to redemption through Jesus Christ, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and an omer and a lethic of barley." I believe lethic, one translation also says, of barley. "And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And afterward, the children of Israel," he goes on to say, "shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." God comes to this prophet. Imagine it now. Those that are preachers for certainly can relate to this, but all of us can really, if you think about your spouse, you ladies just have to reverse it around just a little bit in your mind about the situation. But, and told him to marry a woman who would become a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. And yet, you know, just imagine, try to get into Hosea's skin and imagine his anguish over Gomer's rejection of his love for her. And that's obviously a portrayal of the rejection when we reject God and sin against him, being free moral agents. We turn against him. Well, just think about the realization here that Hosea has about his wife, Gomer, and empathize with his need to steel himself, maybe against the gossip, you know, about his wife's adultery. That's God being portrayed to us there. We should allow our hearts to be broken for Hosea and for Gomer. As he learns, she's even gone on off into Baal, cultic-type prostitution, and from that, I mean, slavery, in effect. And it's a thing that shocks you to think about this, especially to think about it being a portrayal of what we do to God, and that each one of us has a little bit of that Gomer in us, don't we? And yet we hate to even talk about it sometimes. We hate to even admit it to others. And actually sold into a violent debauchery of a slave market over here. And who shows up to buy her back? Her previous, you see, or her husband. And he says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver. And so on. Well, would you have done it? And you just try to imagine the consternation I have and the amazement, the utter amazement that Hosea must feel when God commands, go again and love this woman. But you see, that very idea may have sent shock through his human heart, but yet he is simply being told to do what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. You see, it's like even on a personal level, you think about it. Should he, Hosea, set himself up to be hurt and humiliated again? And then obviously on a more what we'll call religious, instead of a personal level, religious level. As God's spokesman to the nation here, how can Hosea reverse his justified condemnation of this woman who stands for Israel? It'd be anathema to everything that he really believes in. These are very significant questions, aren't they? Surely you see that they are. So we come to this subject concerning redemption. I've listed, if you look in the book there, some songs that they're from our songbook. And when a person truly understands, I think I said something like this, when a person truly understands and has this life-changing experience based, of course, upon true faith based upon objective fact or evidence, then you'll want to sing every good song in the hymn book, but especially I think I like some of them that I've listed there for you that are to do, amaze me to go through and see how many songs are tied in with redemption. With I'm redeemed, and so forth. Even the song Amazing Grace. Songs even just with the word redeemed, by Christ redeemed. Angels are singing redemption, sweet song, and so on. You know, an angel said so long ago, and this is what the whole Bible is about, as the angel said Matthew 1, verse 21, when Jesus was still there in Mary's womb, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For it is he who shall save his people from their sins. You know, that in a nutshell is what this entire book is all about. And one can go back, of course, to Genesis 3 and verse 15. We can spend the whole time here just on that particular verse and making some connections between it. We will touch on it perhaps in a moment, tying it in with the other verses found in Scripture. Now, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, of course, between your seed and her seed. He, speaking of Jesus, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's what it's all about again. Same thing is found in Matthew 1, 21. I think I said something about along this line. I said, dear brother or sister, after you read or think about those songs or ones that we've sung just a moment ago that Neil led us so well in, if your heart's not set on fire in the sense of Luke 24 and verse 32 and just reading the titles and much less singing them, some of those powerful hymns, then your wood's wet and you need to stop a while to just simply investigate what the Bible is all about. What is it about? It's about redemption through Christ or by means of Christ, by Christ Jesus, from cover to cover. Or as the little old lady I heard once say, from kiver to kiver. It's from kiver to kiver. It's about redemption. And you find this in Revelation, also at the end of the New Testament, Revelation 5 and verse 9. It says, and they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And there was only one who could do that, my friend. And for thou wast slain. He shed his blood, don't you see? And didst purchase unto God with thy blood men. Aren't you grateful about this? Of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom, he says, and priest. And they reign upon the earth. Well, again, it is just simply overwhelming when one begins to study this. I'd already told Tommy, I think, earlier, back a month or two ago, that I was glad to be assigned this topic to have to study this in a sense in more detail than I ever had before. Could it be that some of us have just kind of gotten lazy and we've maybe blocked out from our minds just what Jesus did on our behalf, and that our iniquities have separated us, not just you and people to the right and the left and back in front of me on a pew, but me, myself, and I. We read that, of course, in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Colossians 1, verse 21, and you, and he's speaking to me, Terry Hightower, he's put your name in there, being in times past alienated, he said, an enemy's in your mind, in your evil works, he says, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. Well, just please stand up is what I think I want to say to an audience sometimes nowadays. Just stand up if you've done nothing evil since you reached age accountability. Well, I don't remember the exact sin when I first sinned, and maybe you don't, of course, either. But I know one thing. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, and also verse 19. He said, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life. And that's what all of us did, at least for a certain short stint or longer in our lives. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, he says, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. And that's to say this, each one of us deserves an unending existence in the fires of Gehenna. Isn't that right? Each one of us deserves that, but we won't receive that. And sometimes, though, we forget some of these things, I think, and we forget that we've escaped from the corruption which is in the world by lust, and therefore, you know, we forget that we need to be daily growing in those Christian graces, 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 8. But he that lacketh these things is blind, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 9, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Folks, I'm here to tell you this afternoon that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was an absolutely unique event in history. There's never been another death like it, either as a punishment, as a suicide, as a martyrdom, or even as an act of self-sacrifice by any other human on behalf of his fellows. It is simply unique, and it was for man and as a man that Jesus died. And we, I guess, sometimes, unfortunately, hear so much about a lot of other things, and we become so familiar with maybe the concept of self-sacrifice and martyrdom even, that we have difficulty in discerning just how entirely unique Jesus, the Lord's death, really was. It's what ties all 66 books perfectly together. All around this theme, God redeems a people for himself through a stupendously precious sacrifice, the Messiah. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul said, "In whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Obviously, most of us know what the word redeem means. The word redeem literally means buy back. Buy back. Now, just suppose you had a guitar. And you fall on hard times, you decide to take that Fender guitar over here to a pawn shop somewhere here in Lubbock or wherever you're from, you know, in exchange for a loan of some money. Now, to get that guitar back, to buy back, you're going to have to buy it back. It's not handed to given to you, you see, for free strictly. You have to go back and then redeem it with money. And in redeeming it, you do at least these three things. You pay a price for it. Secondly, it's then returned to its rightful owner, yourself, in that case. And thirdly, you restore it to its proper purpose. Maybe we ought to stress this more, my preaching brethren. Are you listening? And others, all of us. But you restore it to its proper purpose. Playing its intended, beautiful music that Fender guitar was designed for and intended for. What were you intended for? And that you are here instead of someone else, we might say. And all the possibilities that were possible as far as your parents were concerned and having you instead of some other to be born into this world. Well, in the same way, those three points that I've made, the same way God pays the necessary price through the blood of his beloved Son. And in so doing, God also, don't you see, restores man to a right relationship with himself. That's the atonement, or at-one-ment, as we say sometimes. As a rightful owner by virtue of creation, so he might return man then to what? There's nothing really selfish strictly about it on God's part. But in other words, to get us back on track to where he intended us and wants us all and every human being to be. And that is, of course, worshiping and glorifying Him, God, and enjoying Him along with others who are partakers of His divine nature. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Do you ever sing that song or think about it? Oh Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. Oh wow. And you think about the other side of it. Well, again, a lot of things could be said here. And a lot of people running around a few years ago, there was the bumper sticker which said, "Christ is the answer." You remember that campaign years ago? Several of you, I'm sure, do. And remember, there was some wag came up with the funny one in a counter way, who's obviously an atheist or agnostic, like they have their little fish with legs, you know. But they had another counter bumper sticker they came out with that said, "But what is the question? Christ is the answer, but what is the question?" That's right. They don't know what the question is. That's what the gospel is about. That's what our job is to do, is to show people they are sinners, they are in need of redemption. It strikes me odd about some of these people. You remember Anthony Flew and then Wallace I. Matson in the debate with Brother Warren? You'll remember that Brother Warren had presented, of course, a moral argument which proved the existence of God. But also in that, if you go back and study those debates, you'll see that Brother Warren, each one of those men as atheists admitted to Brother Warren that they had done, quote, "at least one thing which I know I ought not to have done." And of course, not only did Brother Warren show the existence of God with a moral argument, but he got each one of them, in effect, either by implication or to state it, to admit that philosophy, each one of them said yes or true to that. They knew they had done at least one thing morally which they ought not to have done. They claimed to know that, which only implied the existence of God, an ultimate outside of any man or group of men. But they also each had to admit that philosophy, which is what their whole existence is about, quote, offers nothing by way of salvation for this feeling of guilt which results from knowing that one has done that which he ought not to have done. In other words, they had man with sin, but no way to deal with it. Only the Bible, of all the world's greatest, great religious writings, as we call them, so portrays this relationship between human beings and God in terms of redemption, which reveals what? Like those atheists had to admit, a helpless humanity who knows that he sinned. Romans 2, 14 and 15 come to mind about a man's conscience, doesn't it? About them. They can't escape it because they are accountable. But it reveals a helpless humanity, the gospel does, but it affirms a God whose love drives him, in effect, to take the part of being what we've called, from Old Testament scriptures and so forth, the near kinsman, as Boaz was, of course, to Ruth. You know, there was a man before Boaz, and he was willing maybe to buy, get the land, but he wasn't willing to take the other, her, along with it. But God does this, of course, for us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our covering, for our sins. 1 John 4 and verse 10. It's like a crimson, a red thread woven through a tapestry, Christ's blood, as our ransom price runs there from Genesis 1 verse 1 to Revelation 22 and verse 21. And though the full meaning of all that God had eternally in his mind is unveiled only, of course, in the New Testament, the basic shape of the doctrine is, of course, formed in the Old Testament. And so we must not focus exclusively on the New Testament concept of redemption from sin, but examine the words of the Old Testament and to see examine it and see the rich texture of it as the words there are used in the Old Testament in various descriptive terms that demonstrate our God of redemption stands beside and meets our every need. There's two main Hebrew words, and I'm not a Hebrew expert or scholar, so I may not, if you know Hebrew, you'll probably see I don't know how to pronounce it necessarily in the proper way. Of course, that changes through the years on how you pronounce things, it seems, given to what scholars you study after. But, so I'm not worrying about it. I want to know the meaning of it, though. The Old Testament, the two main words of the Old Testament, although there are others, are Ge'al and Hadah. Well, there's actually three different Hebrew words translated redeem or ransom, and each one of them presents and emphasizes a particular aspect or nuance of God's great concern for his humanity, for you and for me. Now, each word is cast against a background, if you notice it as you study the Old Testament, of helplessness, I noticed. Of helplessness. It's sort of an easy to understand format. It's cast in the sense or similar to the old Western serial movies. You know, each finds humans captured or held captive by the power of forces which they can't overcome alone. So along came Jones, you know, the hero. And he gets them out of it. He extricates them from that situation. Only by the intervention of a third party can the bondage be broken and the person set free. If you look at Exodus 21, in verse 32, and also Leviticus 25, and verse 47, you see that the redemption money in the form of 30 shekels of silver could obtain an Old Testament slave's physical, no, I stress that, physical freedom. But it would take far more than that to free humans spiritually, wouldn't it? Him and us. Well, the Hebrew word Ge'al is translated in verb form as redeem, avenge. That's kind of funny. Avenge. Revenge. Ransom. I come near understanding ransom than I do avenge and revenge. So you want to study this in more detail than I'm able to do today. But do the part of a near kinsman. Do the part of a kinsman. And the cognates of Ge'al is as redemption, right of redemption, price of redemption, kindred, redeemer, and so on. The primary meaning of this root, I found out, has to do to do the part of the kinsman, as I mentioned a moment ago concerning Ruth, And Boaz, and thus to redeem the person's kin from difficulty or danger, with emphasis on the redemption being placed upon the privilege involved or duty of the near relative. You know, and God looks at it as through Christ. I see both aspects of that, don't you? This could include a commutation of a vow in Leviticus 27, 13 through 20, or a tithe, chapter 27, verse 31, or the redeeming of the kinsman's possessions or person from the power of another, as in the case of, remember, good old Uncle Abram's rescue of Lot. An intervention of a third party. That's found, of course, very early in the Bible. Genesis 13, verses 1 through 4, 1 to the end of that chapter, and then chapter 14 on through verse 16. Thus, the Gaal in that situation, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing, it seems, so far as I can find, the emphasis is placed on the relationship between the redeemed and the redeemer. And those still viewed as a legal act or civil act, like about Abraham rescuing Lot, on their behalf. Well, I'm going to have to skip a good bit of material that's found in the book. But there's basically four basic situations that, as I describe it in the book, covering the things a good and true man would do for his kinsman. And I just hope you'll take that and open your Bible and just think through and think of other scriptures as I've tried to do. And it explains a little bit about this avenger of blood or revenge notion that I had never thought about really before. But the fact is, what we're talking about is paying the purchase price and freeing the slaves. Redemption is a word taken from the slave market with the basic notion being that of obtaining release by, as we said, the paying of a ransom. You know, like I call Vicky up and I'd out that late that night, you know it had to be me, I might as well say it instead of Tommy. And I said, honey, don't pay the ransom, I've escaped. I think they even wrote a song about that, didn't they? Well, we're all in that shape, not just husbands. So far as sin is concerned, we've got to have somebody to ransom us. But we think we're free. Well, thinking we're free and either not realizing or believing in the sin's enslavement, we're kind of like the naive little girl who wanted Dad to tell her a story one night. He wove together, you know, a fine tale that happened to involve some slaves, they said. And after she finished, she looked at her daddy and said, "What's a slave, Daddy?" And he explained it, you know, the best he could as her father. And when he was through, the little girl looked up and asked him, "Is that what Mommy is?" Is that what Mommy is? Kind of naive, right? And we can be naive spiritually about it ourselves. The little boy was visiting his grandparents. He was given his first slingshot, you know, and he practiced out and shooting in the woods, but he never could hit his target. It said he came back to Grandma's backyard, and he happened to spied her pet duck over here. And on impulse, he took aim and let fly, you know, that slingshot. And you know what happened? The stone hit that duck square in the head, and he just plopped over dead. And the boy panicked, and he ran over, and he hid that, picked up the dead duck, and ran over here, and he hid it in the wood pile. Only to look up and see his sister was watching. Sally had seen it all, but she didn't say anything. And after lunch that day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But what did Sally say? "Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today, didn't you, Johnny?" And she whispered to him, "Remember the duck?" She'd seen it all. So Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing, and Grandma said, "I'm sorry, I need Sally to help make supper." Sally smiled and said, "That's all taken care of. Johnny wants to do it." Again, she whispered, "Remember the duck." And so, you know what happened? Johnny stayed and worked and while Sally got to go fishing with her Grandpa. And after several days of old Johnny doing both his chores and his sister's, he finally couldn't stand it. He couldn't take it anymore. And he just shelled down the corn, as we say. He confessed, just blurted out to Grandma on how he had killed that duck, pet duck of hers. And his grandmother gave him a hug, looked at him and says, "I know, Johnny, I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I'll forgive you. You know, and you've confessed it." She said, and this is the line I wanted to get to, "I wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave of you." You see the repercussions? Satan's got us. And the fact is, Paul said that, didn't he? And now every accountable human who ever lived should recognize the binding nature of sin's prison bars. And they ought to say with Paul, I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin. He goes on to say, I see a different law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin. Notice the captivity he's admitting there, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, he says, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he went on to say, there is therefore, this course in Romans 7, then also verse chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are where? In Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ made me free from the law of sin and death. There it is. There it is. Well, I wished I had time to go into details, and I don't, of some of the errors. You'll just have to read some of the things we dealt with there. I did want to mention the one about Gary Gilmore. Mormon and also modernist errors on redemption. We've given several others you'll have to read. But if a poor, wretched Israelite sold himself, the Old Testament arrangement declared, one of his brethren may redeem him, or, quote, he may redeem himself if he could, if he had the money. But like Paul, don't you see, Paul's recognizing it. Do we as Christians continue to recognize it, that we need the blood of Christ continually cleansing us, as John said, from all sin? The old windshield wiper notion that we've heard, I know, from Brother Woods and others. Great illustration there. We got to see that we're spiritually penniless and we're in utter helplessness. That's why I said those Old Testament words related to a background of helplessness, don't you see? Gary Gilmore, he was a death row inmate. He was a Mormon. And he asked, you remember, to be executed by rifle fire. You know why? So he could shed his own blood as an expiation for his own sins, as Brigham Young had said that you could do. But he was dead wrong about it. It was his own sins which had in fact disqualified him, according to the Bible, from being an acceptable sacrifice. Oh, he could pay for die, you see, and Paul, of course, said in Acts 25, verse 11, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. You know, you can die and pay a certain penalty, but you can't pay the penalty we're talking about here about the spiritual situation. Die physically as punishment. The principle of Genesis 9, 6, to shed man's blood, who shed other men's blood illicitly and should not have. But he should have seen that God provided in the Old Testament even certain substitutes, didn't he? To animals typical of whose blood? Christ's blood. Shed vicariously, in other words, as a substitution, as substitutes. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Hebrews 10, also in verse 4, Paul refers to it. It's typical of Christ's blood, the animals that died. It was necessary to satisfy the demands of God's justice. Take time to read such verses as Hebrews 9, verse 7, John 14, and verse 6, Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, Acts 4, 12, and no other name is given among men, and under heaven given among men, wherein we must be saved. Why? Because it's a unique death of Jesus Christ. Romans 7, also verses 24 and verse 25. I wish I had time to deal with others. I will just mention or touch base on the one of the New Age type religions that seems to be so popular today, especially people, of course, the guru Shirley MacLaine and others. Jesus, Christian Science and the New Age people deny the actual death, blood death of Jesus. They say the material blood of Jesus is no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed on the cross than when it was flowing in his veins. Well, I've got news for them. This book teaches different than that. They say he atoned for the terrible unreality of a supposed existence apart from God, notice supposed, leaving them with the efficacy of a crucifixion, of the crucifixion being reduced to just what? Practical affection and goodness that it demonstrated for mankind. That's all that it did. Well, you can get that in a lot of places, but not what Jesus did. Now, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down, he said, from out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, and the bread which I will give him is what? My flesh for the life of the world. Now, John 6 and verse 5. Well, the New Agers, for the most part, deny the reality of sin. You can always ask them if you want to tie them up a little bit. You can say, you know, is it an illusion that sin is an illusion? They don't know what to do with that one. Is it an illusion, or is this the real thing? See? Is it a sin, or is it rather an illusion that sin is illusion from a Christian scientist? Well, again, Some of them end up then New Agers substitute reincarnation for Christ's blood atonement. Can you imagine that? Of course, sadly, as I said in the book for priestess, High Priestess Shirley MacLaine and others, she will come back from torment, according to Luke 16, about the rich man Lazarus, won't she? Not as a clam, I suppose, or a mussel or something on the beach, or as a Brahma bull or whatever. But the fact is, she'll come back as herself from that grave. Her spirit will go back into her body and she'll be resurrected. The Bible says that and teaches it in John 5 and other places, doesn't it? Well, again, she should have accepted Jesus as her only Redeemer and Judge. He will judge her in the last day. Well, there's not a just man on earth, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, who does good and does not sin. And aren't you thankful that we have Jesus as our Boaz, as our near kinsman, that we have Jesus, and again, it's unfathomable to read that about Hosea and Gomer, and to realize that he's got to actually go back and take her back after she's done all these things. We know the New Testament offers us the opportunity in our physical relationship, at least with a wife or a husband, when they've done something like that, to not have to take them. As we say, the ball is in our court. But God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He will take us back. In fact, He takes us back over and over again, numerous times. Well, there's the Hebrew word also, the Hebrew word peda. And it is used commercially originally, used commercially to indicate a transfer of ownership. And it's a legal term referring to money payments required by law in Israel for the redemption of the firstborn. These were necessary, you remember, to secure their release from the obligation that had been imposed after the Exodus, that every firstborn son and male animal be hallowed and dedicated to the service of God. Exodus 21, Leviticus 25. Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, looks back on the Exodus release, and it reminds Israel, as we need about the Lord's Supper to be constantly reminded, don't you see, to remember that they were once Egyptian slaves, but that God had redeemed them. Because God spared Israel the final plague, He laid claim, you see, to their firstborn. Exodus 13, verses 12 and 13. Well, that is what people should have been reminded over and over again then, as each new birth occurred, that they were a people who had experienced a transfer of ownership. And that's what the Hebrew word peda. Wish I had time to go into more detail concerning latruo and the various things there. And the New Testament word agorazo. That just means agorazo, the root word, means to go shopping at the market with the intent to purchase. Now, I almost started to take that out of the manuscript, knowing there'd be ladies here this afternoon. Go to the marketplace with an intent to purchase. But it's further than that. It states to purchase out of the market with the expressed intent of a final transaction. And I did not put this in the book because I found it a little bit later on in study. But you know that it actually means in one place there, concerning in John 19 and verse 30. It says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said what? It is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Do you know that the Greek word tetelestai is the word in Greek that's translated there, and it is finished. And they found papyri, receipts for taxes, that have been recovered, in other words, out here, with that Greek word there written across it. And you know what it meant? Paid in full. Paid in full. Jesus has paid it all, just like we sing in those songs. Well, let me close with this on an occasion concerning Abraham Lincoln. It happened that there was a slave auction in which young black persons were being sold off to the highest bidder. And in Lincoln, they said, came upon a young woman in particular whose auction had just begun. To everybody's surprise, Lincoln began to bid on the young black girl, they said. As far as I know, this is not an apocryphal story that's supposed to be true. And each time another bidder would outbid him, Lincoln would increase his own bid. And it was clear that he was determined to win the auction at any cost. And in the end, of course, he did. The young girl had been glaring at him with eyes of suspicion and fear and uncertainty all the while. And after the auction was completed, she said to Lincoln, Well, what are you going to do with me now? And he replied, I'm going to set you free. And she looked back at him in astonishment and paused to say, What? And he repeated, I'm going to set you free. And she said, Free to say what I want to say? And Lincoln nodded, Yes. Free to go wherever I want to go? He nodded, yes. Free to be who I want to be and to do what I want to do? And Lincoln said, yes. And then another brief pause, and this should be our reaction, brethren, obviously to Christ only, so much more. Big smile came across her face. the former slave, she said, then I'm going with you. I'm going with you. Are you going with Christ? That should be our response to Jesus. Galatians 3:13, Galatians 4:5, we've been pictured as having been redeemed from the law's curse and given full rights as a child. As Christians, we are to be what? Ourselves redeeming the time. Ephesians 5:16, as I said, in Colossians 4, also Colossians 4 and verse 5. Which means taking every opportunity to do God's will in our earthly sojourn. I'll end with this. The German philosopher Nietzsche, who helped lay the intellectual cornerstone, you remember, of Nazism and Hitler and so forth, alleged that he once considered becoming a Christian. And after as he considered that decision, he decided to go and live among believers in Christ who were thought to be quite devout. And apparently, the effort apparently failed because years later, Nietzsche reported, quote, these Christians, will have, they're not New Testament Christians, of course, we recognize that, but notice what he said. These Christians will have to look a lot more redeemed before I can believe it. These Christians will what? Have to look a whole lot more redeemed. Look a whole lot more redeemed before I can believe in it. Have you ever thought, I belong to Jesus, He is my Lord, and I am His, the Greek word is doulos, slave. He must surely have the right to use me without consulting me first. That's what's wrong concerning what Lynn dealt with in the previous speech earlier there. I couldn't help but just see how that fit. He has the right to run me. He has the right to do what he wants to do without ever consulting my feelings and think-sos about it. Why? By the right, you see, of creation. The narrative of the cross is the story at the center of the Bible. Jesus is who he came to be and died and hung on that cross to redeem all mankind. We need to learn to live like Jesus for the very reason that he gave himself up for us. Thanks.